not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We've seen this in the book of Romans. We've seen that no one is righteous. We cannot fix our separation from God on our own. God is the one that needs to make us righteous, needs to justify us. And we've seen in chapter 4 how we are made righteous the same way that Abraham was, by faith through grace. Last week in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, we saw that the gospel means we are reconciled to God. We are filled with new life, with His love. This is the power of the gospel that we're seeing this fall in the book of Romans, that we now have peace with God, and we are a people of hope. And as I indicated, this is not just a personal hope or a personal work, it is global. See, through Christ, God is not just rebuilding individual lives, He is rebuilding humanity itself. He's making a new people, the body of Christ. We're going to see this morning in Romans chapter 5 that though there was death in Adam, there's life in Christ. We're going to be on page 942 in those blue hardback Bibles, unpacking the second half of Romans chapter 5. And just as we saw the gospel in the life of Abraham, this morning we're going to see the seeds of the gospel in the life of Adam. And God is starting again with a new Adam. You can see here on the screen our passage in Romans chapter 5 and this idea that there was death in Adam, but life in Christ. Christ is the new Adam. See, where Adam failed as head of creation, Jesus will succeed as the head of recreation. Jesus is going to bring a fresh start into the world, a new creation. And Jesus, we'll read this morning, is going to replace Adam. That Jesus will be the true Son of God, the second Adam, the final Adam who will bring life to God's people. And to understand this, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to the life of Adam in that story. The story of Adam and Eve, of course, is prominent in our culture, even outside of the Bible. It's become a part of art and culture. This idea that God created the world perfectly good, created male and female in His image. And you probably have a picture in your head of the first humans, right? This sort of idyllic life. They were in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. It was great weather and great food. They're always frolicking, whatever that is, right? They're probably talking to animals, enjoying all the food that God had created. And there's always in the pictures these properly placed branches, right? Because they didn't have clothes yet. They were naked and unashamed, God's word says. Now, of course, things quickly turn south for the story of Adam and Eve, and sadly for all of humanity. They face a test, right? God had told them they could enjoy everything in the garden except for the fruit from one particular tree, a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that eating from that tree would open their eyes. It would give them wisdom and insight into the difference between good and evil. And it would give them knowledge that only God at that time had Himself. And you know the story. Eve is tempted by this mysterious figure, this serpent, Satan himself, and both Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. And they disobey God. Why? Why? Because they want to be like God. That was the original sin, their desire to have knowledge that only God had, to puff themselves up to the place of God. Now, to understand the importance of the story and the importance of Adam, we need to understand a concept. And it's critical to Romans 5. I've given you a bunch of background before we even read Romans 5. We need to understand that God had appointed Adam as a representative of the entire human race. The name Adam simply means man, right? We have a couple people in the church named Adam. You can tell them after church they are the man, right? That's what the name means. Adam was the first human. And even though Eve was the one who sinned first, Adam had been appointed as the representative, right? The first male representative of humanity. Adam was the head of all of mankind. And this concept is what theologians call federal headship. Now, it's kind of an old use of the word federal that we don't typically use anymore. Really, our language would be more covenantal headship. That Adam was the head of a covenant between God and His people. This concept of covenantal headship means that one person is appointed as a delegate for an entire group. Okay? And the actions of that one person are counted as representative of the entire group. And so in the ancient world, you may know from scripture or just from movies or whatever, the king was the representative of his people, right? The fate of the king was the fate of the people. Or think about it this way. Some of you have been trying out for your basketball teams in your middle schools and high schools, and sometimes in open gym or a practice, the coach will pick one person, right? And he'll put them on the foul line. And if that guy makes his two foul shots, whew, you're good. But if he misses his two foul shots, what happens? The whole team's got to sprint, right? That one person is representing the team. If he succeeds, you're in the clear. If he fails, now everybody's running sprints at the end of practice. This is, in essence, what God has set up with Adam, the head of humanity. And so when Adam disobeyed God, his actions didn't just affect him. His actions affected the entire human race. Like a dam holding back a flood of poison, Adam's sin was the crack that brought it all crashing down. This is what we call the imputation of Adam's sin. You may have heard that concept, the idea that Adam's sin is imputed or credited, counted now to you and I because he is the head. At that point, Adam was the human race, and all of us have now been brought forth from the seed of Adam, from the womb of Eve, and so their disease of sin has been passed down to all of us. And so all of humanity has now inherited the original sin of Adam, his disobedience imputed to us. We'll read this morning in Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, this idea that because of Adam's disobedience, the many have been made sinners, this is true in two senses. First, we inherit Adam's guilt, okay? So that means that we now stand guilty before God, right? We've talked about this idea of like the legal standing in the book of Romans, that we are legally incriminated, standing guilty before God. But secondly, we not only inherit Adam's guilt, we inherit his nature, his sinful nature. And so now all of us are born polluted by sin with this inclination to stand against God. That just as Adam and Eve tried to overthrow God and become like him by eating of the forbidden tree, wanting his knowledge, you and I now are inclined to push back against God's authority, to seek to be our own God. That is the nature of sin. The pride to think, well, I can and should have the knowledge that God has. I can and should run my own life. And so Psalm 51:5 says that we are conceived and born into sin. We read in Romans 3 several weeks ago, no one is righteous, no one seeks God, right? And so there's this idea that every person now has both a guilty status before God, but also a guilty inclination toward God, a sinful inclination. Sin is our instinct, right? It comes naturally to all of us. As we all know, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish or to hold back the truth. Or to seek their own needs, right? Or to push down their little brother because he took their toy. Now hear this. The idea of the imputation of Adam's sin or original sin does not mean that humans are pure evil. It does not mean that we are even as sinful as we could be. It means that every part of us has been corrupted, infected, you might say, by sin. There is no part of your body, your soul, your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your words, your deeds that have been left unscathed. We are totally depraved. Impacted by sin in every way. Now many of us hear this and you don't like it, right? We don't like the biblical doctrine of Adam being our representative. We protest, right? And we think, well, I never asked for this. I never voted for Adam. I didn't ask him to represent me in the garden. I don't want him to be my representative. That's not fair. I want to represent myself, right? Now, as Americans, this is particularly true. We're founded on the idea of no taxation without representation, right? And it's got to be a fair vote, and it's got to be counted accurately, and you can't have hanging chads. Like, we want to vote. We want it to be fair. We want our representatives to represent us because we chose them. In fact, we'd rather throw perfectly good crates of tea into the harbor than have not fair representation, right? And so if you're thinking this and feeling this, I get it. I understand it. And I have three responses for you. First of all, do you think you would have done better than Adam and Eve? Like, do you think that if you had been the ones in the garden, you would have done any better? I don't think so. Secondly, here's the thought for you. God, perfectly good, all-powerful, all-wise, creator and sustainer of everything, he decided to appoint Adam as your representative. Are we really going to stand here and question his judgment, question his goodness, question his wisdom in setting up our world such that one man represented all of us? Do we dare to question him? Thirdly, and this is going to hit the hardest, if you have a problem with Adam being your representative, I have news for you. That means you have a problem with the gospel. If this idea of Adam's representative, the headship of humanity, being imputed with his guilt, you also have a problem with the gospel, because our passage today, and we're going to read in a moment, Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 12, explains that in the same way Adam condemns us, Jesus saves us. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says it this way, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." And so the Gospels explain, and the Word of God explains, that the first Adam brought condemnation. The second Adam brings justification. Jesus, the only man who was ever born and not from the seed of Adam, he has come to restore what Adam lost. Jesus, the second Adam, the final Adam. Verse 14 in our passage we're going to read in a moment says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a prototype designed to prefigure the later fulfillment through the Messiah, that just as God worked through humanity in Adam, God will work through new humanity in Christ. As the figurehead of humanity, Adam was a symbol of the final representative, Jesus, the true Son of God. Adam, the first Son of God, Jesus, the true Son of God, who would one day come. Adam, the covenantal head of all people in creation, Jesus, the covenantal head of the new people of God in the new creation. Now, if none of that made sense, raise your hand and I'll start all over and try to explain it again. But I'm hoping that you're tracking with me, right? Romans 5, now let's dive into the Word of God with that kind of framing what we're about to read. The Word of God says in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Somebody say amen. Amen. So, I shared a chart at the men's retreat, and some of you guys chuckled because you know how much I love charts. If I could, I'd explain everything through a chart. So, you see here, right, just kind of comparing and contrasting. Let me do a quick summary, and then we'll go verse by verse. Adam's scope was creation, right? His action was disobedience, meaning sin or a trespass. The result of that action on us was that sin spread and death reigned. The verdict, because of Adam's action, is judgment and condemnation. The final outcome is that sin reigns, which leads to death, right? But Christ has come, the new Adam, the second Adam. His scope is redemption. His action, instead of disobedience, is obedience. The result of his obedient act is that grace abounds, that life reigns, because the verdict is no longer condemnation, but now righteousness and justification. The final outcome for those who are in Christ is that grace reigns, leading to eternal life. So that's kind of what the passage lays out. Let's dive in now. Look at verses 12 to 14. We see this idea that sin and death spread through Adam, right? Verse 12 says that sin came into the world through the first man, Adam, and death, the penalty for sin, as a result of that, it spread to all people because all people sinned. As we've said, Adam's disobedient act was credited to us. His guilt is imputed to us. Why? Because when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now, look at verse 13. Paul's going to kind of back up for a minute, and he's going to address something that if you've been with us in our series in Romans, you know Paul has been preoccupied with, which is the relationship of the law to sin and to salvation. Now, we know that the official law of God was not given until the time of Moses. We're talking hundreds of years after Adam. And so Paul kind of asked the question in verse 13, well, wait a minute, if the law didn't come until Moses, how can there still be sin? Now we know that there was sin before the law of Moses was given. Why? Because everybody died, right? Even before Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, everybody was still dying. Death is the consequence for sin. So therefore, Paul says, sin existed even before the law. We've seen in the book of Romans that the law of God is written on every human heart. Even before God wrote it out in stone, his top 10 list, it was written on our hearts, right? We all know what it is to turn from God, to seek to be our own master, our own Lord. Now, verse 13 says, somewhat peculiarly, it says, sin is not counted when there is no law, meaning that sin is not charged as like legally breaking a commandment, right, until the commandments are given, but all people are still morally guilty of living apart from God, even before the written law. We're still guilty of breaking God's covenant that he made with mankind. And so verse 14 says that death reigned. Death reigned in all people down through the generations from Adam all the way to Moses because everyone has sinned. Even if they didn't sin in the same way as Adam transgressed. Now, what was Adam's transgression? Well, he disobeyed an explicit command of God. And so even though before the law was given, people didn't explicitly disobey a command, they're still rebelling and pushing back against God in their heart. Does that make sense? And so we see this concept that sin and death has spread to humanity through Adam. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now again, some of you are like, but I wasn't there in the garden, like I didn't sin, right? But your designated representative did. And we all, in a sense, we're in Adam, right? Every person has come from his seed. We were all with him, in him, when he sinned. We inherit his genetics and we inherit his spiritual fallenness. Now, this is demonstrated. You and I demonstrate this reality every single day of our lives because our sinful nature leads us every day to many, 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 many daily sins in thought, in word, in deed. Against God. We show that we are children of Adam anytime we defy God in the way that we think, anytime we speak in a way that dishonors the Lord or dishonors other people created in his image. We defy God every time our actions push back against God's explicit commandments and his implicit law written on our heart. Why? We want to be like God. Just like Adam and Eve. We think, oh, if that tree is going to give me knowledge that only God has, I want to eat, right? And we show that we're sons and daughters of Adam. Now hear this. This state feels very normal and very natural. Sin just feels like everyday life, right? It's happening in all of us all of the time, but it's unnatural. It's not how we were created. We were created to live in covenant, in a loving relationship with God, walking in obedience. This state that feels so normal to us is the result of the fall. The world broke and our hearts broke and we have been cut off from God. And the result of that is death. Death, which is also unnatural. Death, which was not part of God's created design. It's the result of sin. See, death goes against God's created order for humanity. None of us were supposed to die apart from the sin of Adam and Eve. We've all experienced what we call spiritual death now. The darkness, the depression, the lack of contentment, the rebellion, the guilt, the shame, the lack of meaning and hope and direction, that spiritual death which will one day lead to physical death for all of us. No one can evade death. The tragic result of Adam's sin in the garden. And we all instinctively know this. We all instinctively know that death is not right. Every person feels as though death is an enemy because it is an enemy. It's not right. In our society today, we've attempted to try to sanitize death. We push it out of our daily existence. We don't talk about it. We don't see it. We have nice funeral homes and we, you know, embalm bodies and we make them look nice and we ignore the reality of death, but it's still there. It's still there, and everyone is still afraid of it. Apart from the hope of Christ, everyone is afraid of death. That's why people do all sorts of wild things to try to resist and push back death, right? That's why people follow the latest health craze or exercise fad. That's why now you can go to clinics and get a B12 injection and a plasma injection and you can get anti-aging treatments and you can buy and sleep in a pressurized oxygen-saturated chamber, right, to try to stave off death because nobody wants to die. There is now a whole category of people called life extensionists, and they're like giving their lives to try to live as long as possible, right? And 100 is not even the goal anymore. People want to live past 100. People think they can live forever. And it's not just crazy hacks doing this stuff. There's actually actual scientists, genetic biologists working on this as well, genetic research that's being done to try to find out what is causing cells to age and to reprogram those cells. Some scientists think they have leads that will be able to someday, decades from now, to stop the aging process, right? But fear not, because if none of that works, there's a company now that has developed AI video technology. And before a loved one dies, you can upload everything about them and create a lifelike simulated video chat so that literally 30 years from now, you can be having conversations with your deceased grandmother. And we can just pretend death never happened, right? They're just on the other side of the country. You can video chat. There's advertisements right now where you could pull up a video chat of a deceased relative and your three-year-old child can say evening prayers or say goodnight with their grandmother, right? We're doing everything we can to try to defy death, to push it back, to avoid it. But we can't beat death. Sin and death have spread to everyone through Adam, and it comes for all of us. But praise God, we have a second Adam, amen? A second Adam who has conquered death. Look at this next section in verses 15 to 17. We see that righteousness and life now reign through Christ. Reign through Christ. Verse 15 says there's a gift that we receive in Christ that in some ways is comparable, but not the same as what happened with Adam. See, through Adam's rebellious misstep, many have died, spiritual death and physical death, eternal death, separation from God. But now, through this free gift of Jesus, verse 15 says, the grace of God abounds to the many. Four times in this passage, it's called a free gift. Now, there are similarities, but there are also, thankfully, differences between Adam's failure and Christ's salvation. Right, look at verse 16. It says, the gift that comes through Christ's redemption is not like the death that came through Adam's sin. Right? In Adam, there's this one single trespass, eating of the forbidden fruit. And through his single trespass, he's brought condemnation, brought God's judgment to all humanity. But through Christ's work, our many trespasses are now taken away, leading to justification. Justification meaning not just that our guilt is forgiven and pardoned, but now we are righteous before God. And so verse 17 says that if through the trespass of Adam, the first representative, death reigned, hear this, how much more? How much more will grace be poured out in abundance through the second representative of Jesus Christ? How much more will the gift of God's righteousness reign in our new life, our spiritual birth now, and our resurrection in eternity forever, reigning through Christ? See, sin and death, as we've said, pervade our world. That's obvious. Sin and death overshadow They're all pervasive, all encompassing, undeniable, unbeatable. Yet how much more? Look at that power and the presence of sin and death. How much more, the scripture says, is the power and presence of Christ to reign over sin and death, to fill us with new life through his resurrection, to fill each of our hearts with forgiveness and the love of God and the righteousness of God. John Calvin said that Christ is much more powerful to save us than Adam was to ruin us. Adam ruined us. How much more powerful is Christ to save us? And I think if we open our eyes, we can see the work of God in our lives. We can see Christ reigning and ruling in the lives of men and women that have been transformed. As you've heard testimonies of people that have overcome darkness and addiction and sin and depression and guilt and shame that weighed them down and have been forgiven. Testimonies of churches all over the world shining as a light. People of God proclaiming the gospel, caring for the poor, building schools, digging wells, repairing marriages, fighting oppression, rescuing people from addiction. We see righteousness and life reigning through Christ in his people. Amen? In our own cold hearts this morning. Some of you this week woke up, or maybe this morning you woke up with a cold, hard, apathetic, wayward heart. And you realize only by the grace of God is it still beating. Only by the grace of God have you come alive. Is this righteousness, is this life reigning in you? Have you come to Christ? The Bible says that the same power that brought Christ from the tomb is now at work in us. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul's teaching on this same theme in his other letter, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You can, and you have, through faith in Christ, been made alive. Sin and death have been overcome. Christ is reigning. And hear this, life in Christ doesn't mean that like the death of Adam is just slightly outweighed. Like Jesus' life is a little bit more powerful than the death of Adam. Verses 18 to 21 show us that his grace abounds, that God's grace abounds to overflowing through faith in Christ. Look at verse 18 with me in this last section. "Just as Adam's one trespass led to condemnation and death for all men, so also Jesus' one act of righteousness has led to justification, being declared righteous, and that has led to life for all men. Adam disobeyed God. Adam tried to make himself equal with God. And Jesus obeyed God by emptying himself of equality, by humbling himself, laying down his life for us, being willing to lower himself. As Adam is trying to puff himself up and become like God, Jesus lowers himself, the Son of God, fully God for all of eternity, lowers himself, takes on flesh, and humbly comes down to be our Savior, to be born as the second Adam. And through this one righteous act, we are now right with God. That idea of the one righteous act, I believe, is summarizing the entire life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In one sense, all of his work is one obedient act. He's humbled himself, came down to earth, was born as a human, lived in full obedience, thoughts, words, and deeds, loving God, loving others, obeying the law, submitting to the will of God, to die on a cross in our place, taking our guilt and our shame, and then rising again in victory to new life. Through that one obedient act, we can have abundant life. Now, the phrase "all men" in verse 18 says that it leads to justification and life for all men. That's the same phrase that was used to refer to Adam's impact, just as Adam brought death to all men. Now, Adam, in his failure, all of humanity became sinners and died. So does that mean that Jesus, through his one act, does that mean that he brings all of humanity to righteousness and life? Paul, again, is comparing, he's making a parallel between Adam and Christ, but there's definitely in this passage an acknowledgement that the scope is different, right? In fact, look at the next verse in verse 19. He's going to go back and use the language of verse 15. Instead of saying all men, he will say the many. The scope of Christ's work is on the many, it says. By one man's disobedience, the many became sinners, and through one man's obedience, the many will be righteous, verse 19 says. Because the sad, tragic reality is, while every man and woman was in Adam, not everyone is in Christ. Not every single person who's born will come alive in Christ, but many will. The many will be made righteous. Isaiah 53 prophesied that God's servant would make many to be accounted righteous and will carry their iniquities. Now, before we kind of wrap up, verse 20, again, Paul's going to return to this concept of the law. So let's look there for a moment in verse 20. This idea of how does all of this relate to the law of God? And he returns to this question. Now, as we've already established, sin existed before the formal written law of God was given. So why did the law come, is the question verse 20 is consumed with. The law came so that sin would increase, it says. This harkens back to chapter 3, verse 20 in Romans, where it says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, when the law comes, we now understand how sinful we are. Though the law is written on our heart and we're still in rebellious relationship, once we see it written and spoken and taught, right, well now sin increases because now we are aware of our sin. Now our hearts take opportunity. Oh, you don't want me to do that? Well, now I'm gonna, right? It's like the grumpy old man that when his church wanted to put the list of the Ten Commandments out in the lobby, he protested. And he said, we don't want to give the young people any ideas, right? Like the law increases sin. We're inclined to want to break rules, right? There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. He was just grumpy. Verse 20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? Even though our sinful hearts take an opportunity and we want to rebel and we want to break rules, right? And our kids and our teenagers and yes, even adults, we want to do what we're specifically asked not to do. But where sin increased through the law, grace abounded all the more. You can never out-sin the grace of God. A little translation of that Greek in verse 20 would be something like this. Though sin abounded, grace overabounded. Like abounding is overflowing, right? It's too much. It can't be contained. And that's what sin is. But grace, it's overabounding. It's overflowing. Christ said, I have come to give you life, and not just life, but abundant life. And so look at verse 21 as Paul summarizes his argument here. As sin reigned, leading to death, so grace will reign through the righteousness of Christ, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ, Messiah, Jesus, the man who was born, our Lord and Savior. Eternal life now abounds. That means life in abundance now and life going on for eternity. Grace abounds through faith in Christ. So hear this. Just as everyone who is in Adam will one day die, all of those who are in Christ will live. But the question is, who is in Christ? We've established it's not everyone. Who is it that's in Christ? Well, look at what it says in verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift. To be in Christ, you have to receive his free gift. You have to willingly receive it. If you want to be part of the many who abound in life, you have to have faith and receive the grace of God. Life in Christ is a free gift. He has done the work. He has earned it, but you must take it. You must take his gift. Paul's been saying this over and over and over again for the last five chapters, right? Chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous live by faith. Chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God is manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Chapter 4, verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring came through righteousness of faith. Chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified by faith. Christian, you must believe. Friend, you must believe. Seeker, you must believe. You must take and you must receive the free gift of Jesus Christ. Everyone who's ever been physically born is in Adam, but only those who are spiritually born again are in Christ. To be born again, you must believe and have this new life, be part of this new humanity in Jesus. Now hear this, you can remain in Adam. That's your factory setting, as Pastor Matt told me this week. Right? You can just keep your original operating system and stay in Adam. Or you can choose a different representative. You can choose an upgrade by faith and receive Christ. And it's just sitting there. It's just waiting. You have to claim it. You have to accept it. You have to embrace it and say, Jesus, I cross from death into life, from unbelief into belief, and I give myself to you, and it's waiting for you. Do you know there's something, and if this is a scam, please let me know, because my wife and I are about to send in our paperwork into the Bureau of Unclaimed Property. There's a Bureau of Unclaimed Property, all 50 states, perhaps also the federal government. We're doing it with the state of PA. Do you know that you can apply for to see what you're owed? And many of us have uncollected checks or bank accounts that we closed and forgot about, and there's $3.75 still left in it, or a rebate, or uncashed tax return, right? And some of you, now it may only be $17. I'm hoping it's worth more than the postage it's going to take to mail this in, right, that we're going to get back. The Bureau of Unclaimed Property. There's debt that is owed to you. You just have to claim it. You just have to receive it. And Jesus, who has paid for the wages of your sin, who has paid off your debt, who has an abundance of righteousness, and he's got it. All you have to do is claim it. All you have to do is trust in Christ and say, I don't no longer want to follow Adam. I want to follow the new Adam. No longer do I want death to reign in my heart. I want to know what life is. No longer do I want to walk aimlessly and purposelessly. Now I want to know meaning and love and the grace of God. See, hear this. The story of Adam and Eve could have very well ended in a tragedy. But as we've seen, the story didn't end in the garden. It didn't end with Adam and Eve sinning against God and being kicked out of God's presence. As one of the greatest modern Bible commentaries explains, the story goes on. What's this greatest Bible commentary I'm referring to? It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. Some of you have this and you've read it with your kids. Some of you need to pick it up and read it with your grandkids. Even if you don't have kids, it's not weird. It's great theology. It will help you understand the stories of the Bible. And here's how they wrap up the story of Adam and Eve in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would always be running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. But God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. In another story, it would all be over and that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. Before Adam and Eve left the garden, God whispered a promise. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in there. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. Fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, second Adam. Though there is death in Adam, friends, there is life in Christ. And so what do we do? What do we do now? I want to give you three simple things, and many of you have heard me summarize the gospel and the Christian life this way with the ABCs: admit, believe, and commit. Will you hear today, for the first time or for the thousandth time, admit that you have inherited the sin of Adam? Admit that you walk in your own sin every day. Again, you don't have to do anything to be a sinner. It's your natural state, and simply confess that to the Lord. God, I am naturally inclined to turn from you. God, I am helpless to stop my selfishness. I'm helpless to stop myself from doing what I know is going to hurt me, what I know is going to hurt others, what I know most of all is going to offend and defraud you of your glory. Simply admit that. And secondly, believe. Believe that Jesus is your second representative. Believe that he is the final Adam. Simply receive this free gift. Claim what is yours. Jesus doesn't represent you unless you claim him, unless you call him your Savior. In the same way that sin and death have reigned in the world through Adam, hear this, through Christ and through your belief, his righteousness, his good standing before God as a loved son can now be yours. You can carry his resurrection life. It can reign in your life. And one day, it will reign in the whole world. Even now, it is going out into the whole world. And when Jesus returns, death will fully and finally put be put down. And through your faith, through believing, friend, you can have forgiveness, the weight of your guilt. You can have hope in a life that is dark and hopeless. You can have peace with God amidst all of your turmoil. You can know the love of your Creator. You can have His wisdom and His Spirit guiding your life through the hardships and pains of this life. Admit your weakness, believe in Christ, and commit to follow Him. And whether you have accepted Jesus as Savior and called Him your representative 20, 30, 40 years ago, again today, you need to commit. Every day you wake up and commit to follow Him, to look to the new Adam, to trust Him, to thank Him. Every day, commit that in your private thoughts that only the Lord knows, that in your marriage relationship that ultimately no one knows other than you and your wife and your family, the way you connect with your kids and your parents and your siblings, in your workplace, with your coworkers, through the hurts and the trials, as you minister to people in need, commit, God, would you lead me? Would you enable me to no longer be a son of Adam, but to now live as a son of Christ, as a daughter of Christ? To follow Him. Don't follow Adam anymore. He's no longer your representative. Commit today to follow Christ, to walk in His life, not in the way of death. Chapter 6, we'll study chapter 6 for 2 weeks before we begin our Advent series, and it's going to show us what it means to live a life free from sin. It's going to show us what it means to walk free from this slavery to sin. And so as the worship team comes, let me just call you one final time. Don't follow Adam, follow Jesus. He is your head, imitate Him. He is your Savior, walk with Him. He is your leader, follow Him, obey Him. Let Him fill you with life. Let Him overcome your fear of death. Let Him overcome your sinful habits. Let Him forgive you of your guilt and wash you clean and now make you part of this new humanity, a new Adam, a new humanity living for eternity. Will you stand with me as we pray together, as we worship together? Father in heaven, we thank You for this grand story. We thank You that the work of Christ is not just individual salvation, it's global renewal. It's not just being born again in our hearts, it's a new creation starting again with an Adam who represented us, who this time didn't fail, Lord Jesus. Forgive us because we fail every day, even those of us that are now filled with the Spirit of God. Forgive us, Lord. Give us grace to walk with You, to commit to You. Help us to look for life, to walk in life, to reject the death that Adam has brought us, to now live in eternal life. Fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to walk with You in faith. In faith, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. Bring Your Spirit to renew our hearts, to give us confidence and courage and stamina and faith. May we follow Jesus and be new in Him. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us new. Make us new.